Last week it was great to have Rupert here and he was preaching, and as he was preaching I was thinking, oh no, because so much of what he was saying is what I knew I was going to be saying in different ways today. And then I thought, my goodness, Longmeadow Church must need this then. So that put my mind at rest. Think of it a bit like, we love roast dinners on Sundays perhaps. And if you go to one home, a roast dinner will taste different from somebody else's roast dinner, though the ingredients are the same. So think of it a bit like that this morning. That's just a different cook. But the ingredients are going to be familiar from last week, I think. While we were in Bolivia visiting Julie Noble a few weeks ago, we had an interesting cultural experience when at the evening service, the minister had been racing through his sermon so much that Julie found it very difficult to translate it for us. And she said, he's not usually that fast and he's usually much longer. And it was only 45 minutes of sermon and normally it's much, much longer. And she couldn't understand why. And at the end, the minister unusually said, I apologize for having rattled through that so fast. I'm sorry I only spoke for 45 minutes. But he said, one of our ladies, one of the members of the church, had been ill for a while. She was coming home from another city. And on the way, she died in the bus. And there was going to be a wake in the home. And would we please, as many of us as possible, go to the wake, go to the lady's home? And so we said to Julie, well, of course, we'll just get a taxi back to yours. And being very British, we need to leave the lady the family the space and to just adjust. And she said, no, not at all. They want everybody to come. They want the whole church to be there to show that we're standing together at this time. So we all went off to this this lady's house. She was from a family, some of whom were non-believers and others were Christians. The non-believers were simply sad. They came, they bowed their head as they looked into the coffin. They sat around, they chewed coca leaves so that they could stay awake during the night, because you have to sit with the body the whole night until the funeral the next day. The believers were different, and that's wonderful. They spoke of the lady's dedication and her service and her faith. They comforted each other with the assurance that she had gone to be with the Lord, that she'd entered glory, that she was enjoying the splendors of heaven now, and so on. Much the sort of comments that I would use when taking a Christian's funeral, when speaking with bereaved relatives and friends. But as I've been thinking over these next few sermons, when we're going to be looking at a wonderful chapter in the New Testament of 1 Corinthians 15, as I was looking and thinking about that, it struck me that never once then, and very rarely in my experience, is explicit mention of what the Bible says is the greatest aspect of the Christian hope, the resurrection of the body. And it made me think, what is our hope? If the apostles' emphasis is anything to go on, especially, as I say, Paul's teaching in Corinthians chapter 15, then it's the resurrection of the dead. Yet, from our phrases, from our comments, from the way that we talk when a believer passes on, it's almost as if we believe that those Christians who die are already absolutely fulfilled. That they're complete now. That their rest and their glory is all it ever will be. There's no need for a resurrection. And so that got me thinking, and particularly thinking about why it was that the apostles made so much of this great doctrine, when we have almost relegated it to hardly talk about it at all. We all accept the fundamental doctrine of Christian faith that Jesus rose from the dead. We're coming up to the great celebration of that in a few weeks' time. But I wonder if we are as clear on the fact that Jesus is 100% human right now, as well as 100% divine. That hasn't changed at all. Have we ever stopped and thought that Jesus at this moment has a human body? One of our hymn writers was aware of that. He wrote this. He said, a man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is the Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price his own heart's blood. It's a hymn we don't sing often, if at all. I don't know if I've ever sung it here. But do we really grasp that? That Jesus at this moment has a material body. Rather, if we stop and think about it, most of us have the concept of him as some sort of disembodied spirit, much as we think happens to believers who die. One researcher has stated, although opinion polls tell us that most churchgoers believe in heaven, it's clear that the doctrine of the resurrection of the body causes acute embarrassments. We don't like to talk about that quite so much. Faulty thinking about the resurrection has crept into our thinking today, just as it had crept into that church at Corinth when Paul was writing. And so Paul addresses this very issue in what is actually the third longest chapter in the New Testament. The great hope of the believer, he says, is that our bodies are going to be raised. We will become complete in ways we can understand even now. He's responding to rumors he's heard that false teaching had crept into the Corinthian fellowship and it had to be nipped in the bud. It was that there's no resurrection of the dead. That doesn't really matter. The main body of his whole argument is going to occupy us next week and the week after. But first of all, Paul wants to build the foundation. And so we're going to look this morning just at the first 11 verses of this great chapter. Let me read them to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it was I or they, that this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. We describe ourselves as an evangelical church. It's there on the front of our church, it's there on the notice board and so on. The word evangelical comes from a Greek word, or two Greek words, one for good and one for news. So basically, it's the gospel, which is the old English word for good news. We are Longmeadow Good News Church. Wish we'd have thought of that when we got the notice boards done. It looks a bit more positive, perhaps, than a word most people don't understand. But what that says is that the gospel, the good news, is the core of our identity. It's central to who we are and what we believe. As I say, we were reminded of this last week very much by Rupert. This is what we have to hold on to, he said. But what is the gospel? What is the good news that we preach? If you say to somebody, what's a gospel? They'll say, well, there's four of them, aren't there? If they know a little bit about the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Is that what the gospel is? Of course, in a sense, because they bring the good news about Jesus coming. But as Paul starts out correcting this dangerous error that he's identified in the thinking of the church in Corinth, he does so by bringing them back to basics. Back to where true saving faith has to start. And so he says, well, let me tell you some things about the gospel. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he says, the gospel is the only way to salvation. If you've ever read the letter to the Corinthians, you will realize that they were an amazing church, a really diverse group of people, and they were vibrant. It was an exciting place to be. You never quite knew what was going to go on when you went to church in Corinth. But they were also in a real mess. There were moral problems, there were doctrinal problems, there were ethical problems, and there were spiritual issues. And that meant they were in real danger of exploding into millions of little bits. And as you read through the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians and then later 2 Corinthians, you see Paul dealing with one thing after another that was a problem with them. Most especially, though, and what Paul has just been dealing with them, was the fact that they were leaping, as it were, from experience to experience. That was what their church life was about. The more supernatural, the more sensational, the more amazing it was, the better, as far as they were concerned. Some of you might remember the beginning of one of the Mission Impossible films, and Tom Cruise is climbing up this rock in the middle of the desert somewhere. And he's swinging up like people do, well, some people do, you know, with just tiny finger holds way above the earth. Some of you might imagine what it's like. But of course, we aren't like that. If you were suddenly transported to the side of that rock face, you would probably just cling to it and wait for some sort of escape. I certainly would. Because most of us know that to get up that sort of a rock face, at the very least, we need a rope. We need something that's going to hold us tight for those times when we might fall. And in our spiritual life, we need a rope. And that rope is the gospel. A rope we must never let go of. So easy once we become a Christian. See, that rope is for beginners. Oh yes, I believe the gospel. Yeah, I did that years ago. You know, that was something I had then, and that was really important to me then. But now we're beyond that. We've moved on. We're now getting into the really heavy, deep stuff. And Paul has to gently rebuke them here. He says, I want to remind you of something. I want to take your minds to something where you need to be focusing. Let me make known to you the gospel. Literally says, the gospel I gospeled to you. The good news I good newsed to you. And Paul is suggesting you received it at the outset. And you relied on it then. But since then, it's like you've sort of put it in a drawer. You say, well, now I don't need that anymore. When I get to heaven, I'll open it and say, yeah, here it is. This is when I believed it. And that's it. But he says, that's not good enough. You think of maths at school, just to cheer you all up. I did A-level maths, and I managed to get quite a long way because I was quite good at just sort of copying things, not other people necessarily, but I could see the pattern, so I said, well, if it worked there, it must work here. So I would get the right answers, but I had no idea of why or how it had arrived at the right answer. And of course, then the further you get to a point where you need to understand why it's like that. It's not enough just to know that if I do this, I'll end up with that answer. We need to grasp why. Languages are the same. If you're learning a language, like we were trying to Spanish a bit while we were out in South America, it's okay just learning from the phrase book, lots of phrases and individual vocabulary, but the time comes when you need grammar. When you realize that the phrase tells you how to ask them a question, but you want to ask you a question or talk about we doing something, you think, well, I don't know how to change it into that form. And Christianity is a bit the same. If we would only fully grasp what the gospel is, we wouldn't be so quick to let it go. We wouldn't find we get to a situation where we say, I don't know how the gospel applies to this. We wouldn't be on the verge of heresy. Think of what the gospel is, Paul says. Let me spell it out to you again. He says, it's the means of salvation. If we don't realize how important it is, first of all, we're never going to hang on to it, are we? We don't realize how lost we are. And this is something Rupert was stressing last week, wasn't it? If we don't understand we need to be saved, we'll never rejoice in the fact of salvation. We are lost. We are hopeless. We are desperate. We have no hope in this world. And if we let go of that rope of the gospel, we are saying, we don't need that anymore. We don't need to be saved anymore. The gospel isn't something we need at the beginning, which can then be discarded. And Paul actually says that in verse 2 when he says, by this gospel you are being saved. He's saying, yes, you're saved in the sense of secure once you believe in Jesus. But salvation is also a process. We aren't enjoying all the riches of salvation at the moment. There is more to come, and we need to hold on to that rope all the time. We are being saved. We receive it once for all, as he says in verse 1. But we haven't received the wonderful glory of it all yet. The life and experience of God here is not all there is. The Holy Spirit, we're told elsewhere in Ephesians, is a guarantee, a deposit, a sort of first installment. It's much more to come. And the gospel is the rope that holds us onto that. It depends on that. That is the vital constant, not just a means to an end to be discarded as we mature. Oh, I'll use the rope for the first 10 feet up the rock floor face, but once I get a bit higher up, I won't need it anymore, will I? What rubbish. I might almost say the first bit's the bit you don't need it so much. If we move away from the truth of the gospel that we received at the beginning, then we're making it all empty. Because the only hope for the believer, whether you've been a believer for 50 years or 5 minutes, is the simple truth of the good news. Our salvation depends on that. Anything else is empty. Anything else is vain, says Paul. So what is this gospel then? What is this rope we're holding on to? Isn't faith the important thing? Well, if that's the case, then your faith might be different than mine. If faith is the key, then it doesn't really matter what we believe as long as we've got a strong faith. Is that what we're saying? No. Holding on to a rope is fine, but we have to make sure it's a rope that will hold up. Not a rope just of some old wool we found sort of in our mum's cupboard, and so we decided that's what I'll climb climb it with. And I believe that that will hold me. We'll find it won't. We need the good nylon stuff or whatever it is made of these days that will really take our weight. Or to change the image a little bit, if you think of faith as the rope, what is that faith attached to? No good having a rope that actually isn't attached to anything else. Another experience we had that slightly grew in the telling was we got on a bus to go from one city to another in Bolivia. And we're driving along in the bus, and Julie took us to the bus station, and she said, I never leave until you've actually driven out of the entrance of the bus station. Then I know that, you know, you're off. It's so often in Bolivia, you'll get there, buy the ticket, sit on the bus, and then half an hour later, you find the bus isn't going. And so she stayed and waved us off and everything. Everything was wonderful. We settled down. Our faith was totally in the bus getting us to the place it was going. But, of course, what we hadn't thought of was the bus driver. Or the people who decide to put a blockade on the road, and the bus driver thinking, oh, I'll try this rough dirt road instead in the rainy season. And so we ended up in a ditch. It was a ditch. It wasn't a precipice. We were just about to fall over. It was a ditch, but it was pretty impressive for us. But our confidence was fine. We sat on the bus. We were just chatting about the week we'd had, looking forward to what was coming. Our faith was real, but it was in something that was not worthy. The bus driver took us down a stupid road. The gospel is something we need to believe in, but is something which has to be real, has to hold the truth. The gospel alone leads to salvation, and that is based, as Paul goes on to say, on some historical facts. It isn't up to us to make it up. There are definite truths, Paul says. Based on unchangeable historical facts. What I received, I passed on to you as a first importance, primary importance, he says. What Paul proclaimed to them when he first visited was based on the earliest unchanged traditions of what Christ had left. That's why we get so worked up about it. That's why good Bible preaching believers, preachers, will want to go on and on about the gospel. Because it's something that never changes and is fundamentally important. The message we preach must remain the same as what Christ came to do. In Galatians, Paul writes and says, even if I come and preach a different gospel, even if an angel does, don't even start to listen to them. Because the truth are what we have to hold on to. Whatever culture we are, whatever age we are, whatever language or background we come from, any alteration is wrong, is dangerous. Start tampering with the rope, and the rope will be weakened. This isn't his idea. It isn't his concept. It isn't something Paul brought up. I mean, when we do theological studies and you say, what was Paul's idea of the gospel and so on? Paul says, well, it isn't my idea. What I preach was what I had handed on to me. It's a message which has been passed on and transmitted from believer to believer in a relay race, the Olympics coming up. You wouldn't think much of a team that started off with a baton and then halfway around said, oh, we'll change this one. It's a bit too heavy. We'll swap it for a lightweight. You have to pass the finishing line with the same baton that the person started it with. It can't be changed. There's a hymn that has a verse that says, we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. And this is what Paul is saying here. Paul gives the four core elements of this gospel which are so vital to salvation. First of all, he says, it's the fact that Christ died for our sins. At the heart of the gospel is a cross. Wonderful as it is, Christmas, the message of the incarnation, is not the center of Christianity. Nor is the Sermon on the Mount and all of Jesus' teaching. Nor are the miraculous deeds he did. There are four things that Paul says are central to this event of world history. Four aspects to it. First of all, he says, the person we're thinking about is the Christ. The Messiah of Israel. What he's saying is this is linked to all that had gone before in history. It's linked with the promises made to the nation of Israel. Christianity, our faith, the gospel, doesn't start in Nazareth when an angel visited a young girl. It doesn't start in Bethlehem when a baby was born. Twice he says, doesn't he, according to the scriptures. This is something that started way, way back, and you can trace it right the way back to the way Jesus spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the promises begin about a Christ, one who is coming, one who is going to be the Saviour of the whole world. We're talking about the Christ, the Messiah, in a historical context of promises. We're told that he died. Death. Surely that's the ultimate defeat, the ultimate failure. Death in the Bible isn't just a sad occurrence, a tragic inevitability. Sooner or later, the destiny of each one of us. Death is so much more in the Bible. Death is the punishment for sin and rebellion. Death is the great curse of mankind. It's separation from any hope of relationship with the one God who made us and loves us and can alone fulfill us. And the staggering, incomprehensible truth is that God's special, perfect, pure man, his one and only eternal Son, the one who was made flesh, died. Never let this fact become too familiar, too normal. Oh yeah, Jesus died for us. Always be amazed as you come across it. Christ died. There's a little word then, for. It's a word of purpose. It's a word that says there was a reason behind it. Something was going on. It's a word which means on behalf of or instead of. It's one of the passages which confirms the teaching which is being denied in some areas today, that Jesus died instead of us. A substitution was going on. He was punished for what we did. For. And of course that leads on to our sins. His death was somehow because of us, to meet that deepest need, that separation which we have. Instead of us, he died. This is salvation. And as I said, all of this was according to the scriptures. His death was not an accident, not unexpected. It was all foretold. You can see it in some of the historic incidents of the Old Testament, like the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham or the Passover. You can see it in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Scripture was building up to this point. The Jews had lost sight of that. They couldn't recognize that fact in all of their prophecies. But according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, for your sins and mine. as if to ram the point home, there's a second element to the history, to the historical facts. Not just Christ died for our sins, but also he was buried. This was the confirmation. This was the contribution of mankind to the gospel story. What did man do when Jesus came and died for our sins? We buried him. We put him in a hole in the ground and blocked it with a stone and sealed it and said, we won't have this man to reign over us. The final evidence that we truly had rejected him. The burial finalized the fact of his death. Experts have pronounced him dead. We rarely mention this aspect of the Easter story. Yet the importance of the tomb in the gospel account should awaken us to its significance. Jesus was buried. And so the scene is set for the third great, unchangeable historical fact. He rose on the third day. The NIV translates it, he was raised. It is actually much more specific than that. It just says, he rose. And it's a verb that suggests that it's something that happened in the past that has a continuing effect, continues to have its impact even today. It wasn't just he was raised at one point in history and, well, we don't know what happened then. It's he rose and people have been changed ever since. At this point, Paul simply states the wonderful fact, which he is going to expand in the next sections of the passage, which we'll look at over the next few weeks. But for now, it suffices to declare that death couldn't hold him. He rose on the third day. This was not simply a one-off resuscitation like Lazarus. Poor Lazarus was raised and had to go through death again. But Jesus rose once for all, never again to die. And again, it's according to the scriptures. Psalm 16 talks about it. Isaiah 53 talks about it. Hosea chapter 6 talks about it. We're told that the whole story of Jonah is a picture of it. And so on. Jesus died. That was his contribution, you might say. He was buried. That was what we did. We wanted to lock him away. But he rose. That's God's vindication. But there is one further historical element to the gospel, and it's quite clear in the way Paul put it. Not just that Christ died, not just that he was buried, not just that he rose, but also that he appeared. There were witnesses. This isn't just wishful thinking that we've made up. A number of books have been written, and they started off as attempts to show how ridiculous it is to believe the witnesses and so on. And then you find that the person writing the book has had to end up convinced that this is actually what happened. It wasn't just an odd couple on one occasion, but to many of them. Many of them, Paul says, who are still alive as I'm writing. Go and check is basically what he's saying. Go and ask them if it's really the case. And some of them were given special responsibility to pass this on and record it. The apostles were those who had been with him and seen him. Peter, the 12, more than 500, the apostles, James, Jesus' brother, and finally Paul says, he appeared to me. Do you know, I think it takes more faith to believe that all these people hallucinated, or all of them were overcome by wishful thinking, or all of them saw a ghost. Jesus was seen, he was touched by, he ate with. He taught for 7 weeks. It became normal for them to have him around again. This is the gospel. These are the facts. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day. And he appeared. And these facts are the basis of all our hope and faith. These appearances weren't random. They were so that the message could spread into every corner of the world, even to a little island that was barbaric back then, right down through the ages to a new town and its inhabitants. In the year 2008, this gospel, this rope, is there for us. But as we let these historic facts of the faith, which alone leads to salvation, sink in, Let's notice that there's one final point Paul would make before he moves on to expanding and applying it all to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And that is that the gospel relies entirely on God's grace. Paul can't consider these facts without marveling at his own personal benefit from them. See what he says? I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle, he says. I persecuted the church of God. Notice how he stressed that it's all God's work. And he says that God used one of the most unexpected of channels. In fact, think of the ones he's mentioned. Peter, the one who denied him. The motley 12 deserters who ran away. One of them actually not to even come back. James, the brother who didn't believe before the resurrection. And as Paul says, finally Paul. I was the opposite of an apostle. I didn't build the church. I tried to destroy the church. See, Paul knew all about grace. God's love in action. God's love giving the exact opposite of what we deserve. When he says in verse 10 that he's the best of the apostles, or he worked harder. I worked harder than all of the apostles. It isn't arrogance. That is simply amazed gratitude, amazed pride that he should be given this role. Experiencing God's abounding grace meant that Paul's gratitude abounded as he sought to serve the God who had saved him. As I say, we shall see that from here Paul can move on to build up his teaching regarding the resurrection. But let's stop here this week. Let's stop here to pause and consider. I wonder, do we find ourselves carried away from our lifeline, even in the excitement of being Christian? When did you last just stop and thank your God for the wonderful gospel that he has given? The message that Jesus died for you and for me, that he rose from the dead, and that can't be disputed. Do we find ourselves neglecting that simple gospel? Does our involvement in social issues or working out doctrinal things or getting involved in political and moral issues, does that mean we lose sight of what's central? We need to beware. And we need to be reminded of the grounds of our faith. If somebody said to you, so what is this good news? Would you start talking about, well, you can come to church and it's a really wonderful place and we sing some nice songs sometimes and we enjoy each other's presence and there's some quite nice people there if you ignore so-and-so. Is that what we say the gospel is about? Or are we immediately able to say, well, the good news that I want to share is just that Jesus died for us. That he was actually buried. We wanted to just push him away, but he rose from the dead and he's appeared to people and it's all true and he's alive and that's made all the difference to me and millions of other people down through the ages. I'd encourage you to peep into the coming verses over the next week before you come back next Sunday and just see where it all leads, that Jesus is risen. I wonder, do we rejoice in the abundant grace which saves us? The fact that we don't deserve it, and yet God sent his Son in that way. And I wonder whether we're ready to respond like Paul did to that grace, with a longing to serve others for whom Christ also died. This is the gospel. This is what we believe. May it have a true and a deep effect on our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we just are humbled again as we realize that you, the pure, the perfect, the just God, who has every right as creator and as judge to simply pour out your wrath on us all, came to this world. Your Son took flesh and went to the cross and died. And our only response to that was, let's shut him away. We're so amazed at your grace, and we're so amazed that your power came through that event, and that Christ couldn't remain dead. Death could not hold him, but on the third day he rose, and we thank you that we have a living Saviour. We thank you that we have one who in heaven now is there on our behalf, representing mankind. We thank you that we can have no doubt about that, because just historically it's one of the great attested facts of history. Lord, help us to revel in the good news that you have given to us. Help us to rejoice in it and hold on to it. And help us to respond to it by wanting to share it with others. Lord, as we prepare to look more at what it means to believe that the dead are raised, Lord, help us to always be looking at that with one or two hands of faith on that rope of the wonderful gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's very appropriate that we're due to meet together now around the Lord's table, because how better to respond to the core central truths of the gospel than by sharing together as Jesus told us to, taking bread and breaking it off, remembering that his body was broken apart so we could become whole, taking that little bit of red juice and drinking it and remembering that his blood was the cost of us being forgiven. As we always say, if you're not sure whether you really are holding on to the gospel, whether you've really ever stopped and thought about what Jesus has come to do for you, whether you have problems with the concept of serving him for the rest of your life, then don't feel embarrassed. Just pass these things past as they come to you. But we're here to remember and recognize what Jesus has done for us. We'll sing as we prepare that. Perhaps those who are serving could come to the front as we sing this. Jesus Christ, I think about your sacrifice, and we wonder at your gift of life, and we marvel again at your grace. Let's stay seated as we sing this.